Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again, this time to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and I'd like to read verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, congregation, today there is no commandment that seems to be broken more frequently and publicly than the one that's before us this afternoon. Our culture is one that thrives on promoting unlawful sexual activity and devaluing marriage through all of the various media outlets that are available, whether it's through movies or music or social media. The number one theme that seems to be pushed time and time again is a distorted view of marriage and sexuality. And so this commandment is clearly under attack. It's being smashed to pieces by society, both left and right. And if we just think about what the common idea is today, then we'll see how this is true. Divorce laws are made so that divorce is easy. We've been able to redefine marriage, we've thought at least, so that now we can determine who can be married. We determine when it starts, when it finishes, and what it's made up of. And the pervasive view of sexuality is that we can do whatever we please. It's harmless fun. It's part of my identity. You can't take this away from me. And so these are the stories that are being told by our culture, both about marriage and about sexuality. But all of that slams into the brick wall of the seventh commandment. This commandment that says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I'm sure most of us know adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage. It's when one party in the relationship is married and they're committing unfaithful acts with another person. And really the word adultery, it has the idea of pollution, of polluting, of mixing something into something else that doesn't belong there. And so that's a picture of what happens in adultery. You're adding to marriage, to the marriage relationship, a person that doesn't belong there. And in so doing, it destroys the fabric of the marriage bond. Now, having heard that definition of adultery, maybe you think, well, I've never done that before, and so I'm off the hook with this commandment. But as we've been seeing in the other commands, we recognize that these commands are much broader than that, and that is the case with the seventh commandment as well. And so this afternoon, our goal is to appreciate the seventh commandment as a safety fence that protects the goodness of God's gifts of marriage and sexuality. And so here is my summary of the seventh commandment, of what the seventh commandment teaches. It teaches us to protect and to promote every marriage and to enjoy sexual intimacy in the safe boundaries of marriage. That is what God is instructing us here in this command. You shall not commit adultery. And so our title is Valuing God's Good Gifts of Marriage and Sexuality. First of all, recognizing God's good gifts. Secondly, destroying God's good gifts. And finally, honoring God's good gifts. So first of all, let's begin by recognizing God's good gifts. Well, in the current context, as I've said, when marriage and sexuality are battlegrounds, we might get the impression, or the world might get the impression, that Christians aren't for marriage. It's we've restricted it, and we've defined it, we've limited it, And so we're not really for marriage, or we're not really for sexuality, because we put up these barriers and these restrictions upon it. And so maybe the thought is that Christians are the negative, stingy type when it comes to these issues. But that is not at all the case. The Bible tells a very different story. And so as Christians, we must recognize God's good gifts. We must value marriage, and we must value sexuality. We find that the Bible begins with our Almighty Creator gifting marriage to humanity as a good gift. And so this is how the Bible begins, with God as Creator in Genesis chapter 1. And there, Genesis 1, it presents this overview of creation, this broad overview of creation, where we have the days unfolding with God making the heavens and the earth and putting everything in its proper place. And it all climaxes at the end of chapter 1 with God creating humanity. In Genesis 1, verse 26 through 31, tells us that God created Adam and Eve equally in his image. They are equal in his image. And then he has called them to have dominion over his creation by filling it, be fruitful and multiply, and by caring for it. He has entrusted creation into the hands of humanity. And so they were to do so in thankful dependence upon God. They were to trust him as their provider, and they were to serve him as their king. And then Genesis 2, it retells the creation story. It's not giving us a different account, but it's telling us the same story from a different angle, from a different camera lens. Genesis 1 is zoomed out. You're seeing the whole big picture. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, you notice how the camera zooms in. And the focus here is upon God's intimate creation of man and upon woman. And notice in chapter 2 then that instead of just using the generic name of God, as chapter 1 did, Genesis 2 now uses his covenantal name, Lord. And so the focus is on the intimacy, the special relationship that God has with humanity that's unique from all the other creatures and all the rest of creation. Then you get to Genesis 2, verse 15, and you find that God has made Adam. And he puts him in the garden, and he has given him a job to do. And he tells us what that job is, that Adam is to tend and to keep the garden. And so Adam is given the privilege here of working for the best boss in the universe. He's called to work for God, to tend and to keep his garden, his creation. But there's a problem. Even in God's good creation, there is a problem. And that problem is that Adam is alone, and the job is way too big for him. And so you notice that when we get to verse 18. We read that this afternoon. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so after declaring that everything is good time and time again, the Lord comes to this point in chapter 2. And he says that it is not good. Now, this verse can often be misread in a selfish sort of understanding. And we think that God is here primarily concerned about our loneliness problem. So God looks at Adam and he says it's not good that man should be alone. And so we think that the great problem is man's loneliness. And then that God gives Adam a wife to deal with loneliness. But that's a wrong understanding of this passage. Notice, if that was the case, then it would say that God gave Adam a companion, right? The problem is Adam is alone, he's lonely, and then God would have given him a companion, one to solve that loneliness problem. But that's not what God gives Adam. The text says that God gives Adam a helper. A helper. And so, again, we're reminded that the problem is that God has called Adam to serve him in his garden, but the work is far too big for just Adam. And so God brings Adam a wife to help him, to assist him in his service of God. And so this is crucial in our understanding of marriage. Marriage isn't first and foremost about serving me or about serving my needs or dealing with my problems. If I think it is, then I will have all sorts of false expectations when I enter marriage, and then I'll want to quit once marriage gets difficult. But as we're seeing, marriage is firstly about serving God. Adam was called to serve God in the garden, and the job was too big for him, so God supplied him with a wife to help him in his service of God. Now, of course, flowing out of that good gift of marriage comes fellowship, comes companionship. And yes, there is the blessing of having a companion, but first and foremost, God has gifted marriage to humanity as an avenue, then, whereby to serve him. And so Scripture tells us we can beautifully serve God as a single person. Paul did this, and he commends it in 1 Corinthians 7. But ordinarily, God calls his people to serve him in marriage by being married for God. And that is actually a title of a helpful book, Married for God. It's written by Christopher Ashe. And he captures this point well, that marriage is an avenue to be whereby we can be serving God. And so here's the point that we're seeing so far. God is the one who has instituted marriage. Marriage is God's gift for humanity. He is the one who officiates the first wedding. And since marriage is from God, God gets to define it. He is the one who says it's between one man and one woman. And so as Christians, we are not being restrictive or mean-spirited when we say that. We are merely passing along what our good Creator has said from the beginning. In fact, we hear Jesus saying the same thing in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. He says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And so as the giver of this good gift, God gets to tell us how this gift is to be used. He gets to define what are the uses of his gifts. And he has given us three basic purposes for marriage. First purpose is that of faithful love, to have faithfulness, a place where faithful, committed love can flourish between the two spouses, between the husband and the wife. And in this purpose, God has designed marriage then to picture Christ's love for his church. Marriage is meant to be a showcase of the beautiful relationship that Christ has with his people. This is what Ephesians 5 lays down as Paul there says this. And they're instructing husbands then to love their wives as Christ, and wives to submit to their husbands. But this faithfulness, it also includes relationship and friendship and life together, and also the gift of sexual intimacy. And so in giving the good gift of marriage, God has also then added to that gift another one of his gifts, and that of sexual intimacy, which is only permissible within the safe boundaries of a committed life together, the safe boundaries of marriage. And so the Christian is to embrace it as such, and we see that in Genesis 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And that is a good thing. God is pleased with that. In marriage, receiving the gift of marriage, but then also the sexual intimacy within marriage. This then leads us to a second purpose for marriage, not only faithfulness, but also procreation. God has called his people to be married and to be fruitful and multiply. Ordinarily, God blesses married couples with children. And yet, of course, in this fallen world and in God's providence, there can be the painful experience of childlessness. Not any fault of the couple themselves, not a reason to feel guilt or failure in themselves. And yet this is a good gift that God has added, a good purpose to marriage, procreation, be fruitful and multiply. And the final blessing of marriage is that of order, of order. God wants society to have order rather than chaos. God has established a good institution, marriage, to be the social fabric, that which holds together the fabric of society. And so, where there are broken families, where there's sexual sin, there's always chaos and deterioration. And so God has given marriage as a means for ordering this world. And so when marriage is used this way, God is glorified and humanity flourishes. It's a beautiful thing. And so God wants us, as we hear this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he wants us first and foremost to rejoice in and to recognize his good gift that this commandment is protecting, the gift of marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage. Let us secondly then look at destroying God's good gifts. Since the fall, these gifts have been under attack, and they've been turned on their head and used to serve us rather than to serve God. This is an expression of our rebellion against our good Creator. Romans 1 describes this for us, how we naturally exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so therefore, God gives us up to our own sinful desires. And if you read through Romans 1, you see how that unfolds. Because we have removed God as our Creator and taken his gift and made his gift our God, therefore then God leaves us to ourselves and leaves humanity to its own sinful desires. And what a mess we then make of these dazzling and sparkling gifts. And Satan, of course, is involved in this. He loves to lend his evil hand to help us to commit these acts of darkness. And his supreme strategy is to make these good things that the Lord has given us into idols, to make God's gifts our God. We know the world is doing this. As we said already, illicit sexual intimacy is one of the gods of our age. Our culture bows down before this God. The culture thinks, we must be able to satisfy our lusts and even sacrifice innocent children in the womb if they interfere with our plans. So we see how far we have gone in reversing this good gift that the Lord has given. But it doesn't only happen out there in the world. Let's not pretend that. We also can make a god of lust to rule in our thoughts, in our hearts as well. And so, I wonder, has this been happening in your heart and in your life? Have you been owned by this gift that God has given of sexual intimacy within marriage, but has that gripped your heart to the point of stealing your heart? Or maybe illicit sexual desires? God calls us to see the danger of these of our ways and to renounce these things, to turn from these things. Here in this command, he's saying he's not indifferent to our desires and our activities. As our Creator, he cares very much how we treat these things. And so when we abuse the gift of marriage and sexuality, we are attacking God. We are going against his purposes. He in his grace has given us these good things. And he is saying, I don't care. We are saying, I don't care what you think, or I want to live by my own rules. I want to satisfy myself. Well, that's the evil of our hearts. Overflowing against God. We are rebelling against him. But not only against God, but these sins also destroy us. We grow hardened if we continue on this path. And there are social effects to these sins and mental and physical effects as well. And eventually, eternal judgment. And so when we give ourselves over to this, it's always a terrible deal. We are always disappointed and never satisfied. And these sins as well, they destroy those around us. It causes havoc for our families or friends or children, when we commit adultery or when we give ourselves to sexual sin, there's pain, there's betrayal. There's always a wake of ruin that's left behind. And so to keep us from that, God in his goodness says, you shall not commit adultery. He is here warning us from tampering with his good gifts. He's calling us to guard that which is good so that we might be kept from destruction as well. And so if we just isolate, again, sexual intimacy, we can picture it as fire. It is good when it is kept, when it is safely kept in a fire pit, but it is destructive when it is anywhere else. And so marriage is to be that fire pit, that the safe boundaries where sexual intimacy is to be kept and to flourish. But we take it out of the fire pit and it destroys and people get hurt and there's destruction. But there are other, maybe less sinister ways to break this command. As we've said, this command is about protecting and promoting every marriage. And so we can go against this command by making our marriage our idol. Again, by placing our spouse first above God. Yes, God calls us to love our spouse, to dearly love our spouse. And husbands, to love our spouse as Christ loved the church. And yet always, and for each Christian, Christ is to be first in our lives. But also through our use of time. Husband or wife, how do we use our time? Are we leaving time for our marriage to invest in our relationship, to help it thrive and to help it flourish? If we don't, if there's never any time for marriage, for our marriage relationship, then that is also a breach of this command and a way to destroy God's good gift. Well, we've seen the goodness of God's gifts, how we destroy his gifts, but finally, let's look at honoring God's good gifts. And I want to do this with three words, just three brief words. Number one, to detest. We must hate what God hates. How can we honor God's good gift? Hebrews 13 says marriage is honorable. So how can we do that? Well, we must detest. We must hate what God hates. Ephesians 5 verse 1 calls us to be imitators of God. And so we should hate the things he hates. God hates adultery. God hates other sins like it. They attack his beautiful gifts. They attack God himself. They sever that bond that unites married couples. And so we too must recognize how evil these things are and hate this sin. Our catechism says all unchastity is cursed by God. And there, unchastity is just a general term for unlawful sexual activity, both inside and outside marriage. And question 109 gets more specific. We are to, God forbids all unchaste acts and gestures and words and thoughts and desires and whatever may entice us to unchastity. And so, any gestures, any acts, any words, any thoughts, are we allowing these things to have a place in our life? Are we allowing thoughts to linger in our mind? Taking inappropriate second glances, letting our minds linger. Well, God calls us to detest these things. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. He says this is extreme. Matthew 5, 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so this is what it means. It means to be radical and extreme about dealing with these sins. To take whatever measures are necessary to keep ourselves from going down this path. But second, also discipline, not only to detest, but also to be disciplined. Our catechism says we're to live disciplined lives, both within and outside of marriage. And again, we're to be disciplined then in our thoughts, in our words, what we look upon with our eyes, what we let our ears listen to. The Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" We need to run the Christian race to win. Verse 27, "But I discipline myself, my body, bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And so, in our Christian lives as well, God is calling us to be disciplined. Discipline in promoting our marriages. Again, taking the time, cultivating the relationship within our marriage. And then also, if we are fighting for purity, to be disciplined with our thoughts, to be disciplined with our words and our actions. And then the final word is delight. We must delight ourselves in God and in the things that he says are good. Christ must be our central delight. We must delight ourselves in God as our creator, but in Christ as our redeemer. We are to delight in Christ's forgiveness. All of us have breached and broken this command. And so again, delight ourselves in Christ's forgiveness. What a beautiful thing there is that even sexual sin can be washed and cleansed. That Christ died for these sins as well. And so delight in that. Delight in him. And delight in Christ's purity. Look at his life. Watch his life as he lived through this world. Yes, surrounded also by temptation. And yet living that pure life. And so delight in him who is our righteousness, who is our perfection. And so follow him. Delight in Christ's Spirit who enables us to renounce sin and to turn from it. Delight in Christ, but then also delight in his gifts. It's when we delight in Christ and make Christ everything in our lives that we will then value his gifts appropriately. That is, we won't overvalue his gifts. We won't make a god out of marriage or out of sexuality, but we also won't undervalue them because we'll see that they come from our good Christ's hands. And so that means if marriage is available and your heart is inclined to it, then receive it with joy. And if you're married, then seek to fan into flame, again, the relationship and to kindle the love that is between you and your spouse. And so remember, congregation, that sex is in sexual intimacy in marriage is God's good gifts to humanity. And sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in the safe boundaries of marriage. And the calling for us then is to seek to protect and to promote these things in our lives. Amen.